Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Or the faux Henderson. Mr. Patchinger. Appreciated having the chance to listen to my son give a sermonette again. On the original schedule, it was supposed to be split sermons today with Zach Smith and myself, but Zach Smith spoke to you last week in a split sermon because our scheduled speaker, Mr. Henderson, Hal Henderson, was sick himself last week, so we bumped up Zach Smith. I texted him this morning. I wanted to say, do you have your split sermon ready for today too? And I thought, no, that wouldn't be nice. So I did reassure him that he was off the hook for today, even though he was originally on the schedule. Now, the Pavliks are in Akron today. We're keeping both of our local focused mentoring participants busy. This is the third week in a row that Matt Pavlik has spoken. He had a sermonette 2 weeks ago at the Young Adult Leadership Weekend. Mr. Franks had the sermon. And then, of course, he gave a split sermon here last week, and he's got the sermonette in Akron today. So we try to keep them busy and out of trouble. Busy, anyway. I did have one question for my son when he made the reference in his sermonette to King Louis from the Jungle Book. I was expecting a little bit more of a demonstration of how that song went, but he said that that was not going to happen, so I guess we'll just have to let that go. His wife volunteered, but we decided we didn't want to have that happen either, so... You see what we have to put up with. What happened to summer? 1 week ago yesterday, our official high temperature in Cleveland at the airport was 77 degrees Fahrenheit. This morning when I checked, and by the way, that 77 Fahrenheit is the equivalent of 25 degrees Celsius. This morning when I checked the Weather Channel, it was just 25 degrees Fahrenheit here. So the 25 can mean different things. Last week it meant summertime. This week it meant a bit on the chilly side for winter, because our normal high at this time of year is up to about 42 for an average long-term average high. Today, I think the high maybe will reach 30. We'll see how it goes. We went from a ferocious thunderstorm a week ago to some lake effect snow squalls yesterday, where basically the snow was driving sideways in a couple of places. And maybe some of you were out in that. All I know is that the birds in our neighborhood are very confused. They're out singing, you know, to beat the band one day. You practically see some, you know, nesting stuff coming, flying by you, nesting materials and getting set up in the trees. And then the next week, they're shivering in the birch tree. I guess human beings are pretty much doing the same thing without having to climb the birch tree. But we were singing a week ago, and now we're shivering. So that's just the way it is in this area. There are, of course, some dependable signs of spring. For one thing, Grapefruit League and Cactus League baseball games have been going on now for about a week. Of course, that's either in Arizona or Florida, so it doesn't do us a whole lot of good here. But the boys of summer can't be too far away, as long as they're in practice and training down south. Now, of course, this is Cleveland. Remember a few years ago when opening day got snowed out in the bottom of the fifth inning before the game could even be official? As I recall, the Indians were ahead. wait a minute, the Indians were behind. That's what it was. It was Mike Hargrove as their manager then. They called him the human rain delay. And in this case, it was a snow delay. And he stalled around until the game got called off and didn't count, which I suppose has some value. But eventually, that year, they had to move their first three games, I think it was, over to Milwaukee and play their first three home games in Milwaukee, because that's where there's a domed stadium and they could actually play the games and not have to deal with the 6 or 8 inches of snow on the field here. But you know, brethren, for us, the real spring thing doesn't have to do with sports. It has to do with observances. And you heard some of that hinted at and actually in the sermonette today. Question, are you into your de-leavening yet? Some perhaps have already started. If not, you probably will be pretty soon, because 5 weeks from tomorrow night is the Passover. You heard the announcement, April the 9th. Maybe the mind didn't quite click into place yet, but that's only 5 weeks away. 5 weeks tomorrow night is the Passover. And that is becoming our focus, I'm sure, at this time of year, as it should be. Maybe it was aided last week when we had more summer-like temperatures. Now we look outside again and say, well, not so sure. But then again, we've had some years where the temperatures were a little bit chilly during the days of unleavened bread, as I'm sure we can all remember. Others, of course, around us have other things in mind. This past Tuesday, February the 28th, was what they call Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras, and then followed immediately by Ash Wednesday. You know, I was actually in a bookstore this past Wednesday, and I happened to walk past a gentleman. I had ordered a coffee when I sat down to look at a couple of books I'd wanted to evaluate and did end up buying one. And if the first thought that crosses your mind is, oh, that gentleman's got some dirt on his forehead. And then you realize what it is. Thankfully, I realized what it was before I went up to him and said, you have some dirt on your forehead. Maybe some of you have done that before. It's better than if you hauled out your pocket handkerchief and spit into it and tried to, you know, clean him up a little bit. That might get you in trouble. But, you know, it's interesting that people have these traditions that go so far back and so deep, and most of them don't have a clue where they come from. I admit that I've always been more than a little cynical and bemused at the whole line of reasoning of having a carnal blowout day, Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras, before a period of abstinence and denial. And they tell you that the period of Lent is 6 weeks before Easter. Good luck trying to make that fit on the calendar. It's not 6 weeks. Try counting it someday. In the first place, how can something that starts on a Wednesday be 6 weeks before something that ends on a Sunday? You ever think about that? Well, there's a problem. Then if you get into it, they say, well, we exempt all the Sundays that fall between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday. So that isn't counted as part of the 40 days of denial or of Lent. And so why do you do that, you ask? Don't ask. You know. Of course, it all leads up to what they think of as Easter Sunday, which falls actually this year during the Days of Unleavened Bread, as it frequently does. We would just say, well, that's just day six of the Days of Unleavened Bread this year. It falls on Sunday, the 16th of April. We heard announcements about the combined service on the Sabbath of the 15th. Holy Day services on Monday, the 17th. You heard the announcement about the choir to contact Brian Hawk. The usual choir director for Northeast Ohio Choir will be in Alberta that week, so that explains the difference there. My wife and I will be in Alberta from the 14th to the 18th to share the last part of the Holy Days with our brethren there this year. But these things are so confusing. Easter is the holiday most people claim is intended to worship the resurrected Christ. You'll see on a lot of church bulletin boards, he is risen, or he is risen indeed, or variations of that. Most Easter representations I've seen, though, if you're looking for a visual representation of it, most of them that I've seen show Christ hanging on a cross, which, as you may have noted in some of the recent publications we've put out, questions and also aspects in Discern magazine, that's far from certain. The word that was used, the Greek word staros, just meant an upright post or a pole. And the Romans did use various designs for their instruments of torture, but we can't be certain what it looked like. Certainly to use that as a symbol of Christianity when it's very possible and maybe even likely that that isn't what it looked like, the instrument of his torture, is something else again. Of course, they claim that the week before that is what they call Palm Sunday, which is supposed to be the day of Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem before his arrest and mock trial, kangaroo court style, and his crucifixion. The only problem is that probably didn't happen on a Sunday either when the triumphal entry occurred and the palm fronds were put down in front of him and so on. My question is this. Why and how did people get so mixed up? How did they get so mixed up? You know, if you read the announcements that I sent out last week, the monthly announcements from Texas, you might have read one letter. It had the summary of the personal correspondence department from Mr. Moranville for the last 6 months. Here was one letter that was in that announcement list I sent to you. You might remember it if you read them all. Here's the letter. In your article about crosses, you say the Bible forbids the use of physical icons to worship and represent the true God. The second commandment plainly states, this is all from our article, you shall not make for yourself any carved image. Exodus 20 and verse 4. That's the end of the comment from our article. Here's the letter writer goes on. What authority does the Church of God have to contradict the Second Council of Nicaea, which under the guidance of the Holy Spirit ruled that this interpretation of the Second Commandment is heresy? That was the letter that came in. I'm not sure whether Mr. Moranville took that one himself or sent it out to one of the other 16 or 17 of our pastors that help in answering those letters. I used to do that a few years ago, but then a number of other opportunities or responsibilities came this way, and I finally, when approached about it the last time, I said, no, I'll let somebody else do that. And part of the reason was I got tired of answering letters like this, to be blunt. You know, it's one thing to work with someone who has a teachable attitude, who is clearly being led by God, and there's some evidence of His Spirit in action. But it's kind of hard to respond to a letter that someone says that the Scripture itself is heresy because it's in contradiction with a ruling from the Second Council of Nicaea. How's that for confusion? There was a Catholic council convened by the Pope in the late 8th century, 787 to be exact, to try to restore the veneration of icons, or idols, we would call them, that the Roman emperor had forbidden because, you see, it interfered with worship of him, the Roman emperor. And then the writer says the Second Council of Nicaea interpreted this description of the Second Commandment as heresy, and we are supposed to believe that council? You see what I mean about confusion? Essentially, what it was, as you can probably figure out immediately, was a power struggle between the Roman emperor, who wanted to be worshipped, and the Catholic pope, who wanted to have things done his way. Now, you just heard a message about not getting things the way you wanted them. And this is part of the way it devolves, and this is where it leads. So, essentially, a power struggle between the Roman emperor and the Catholic pope has precedence over God's word? That's truly amazing. Maybe you've had discussions with family and friends about some of these things. Have you ever tried, in your enthusiasm, to convince your friends and family that they should eat nothing leavened for a week? As they say, how's that working out for you? I've always found it amusing that two of the big ticket items during this season of the year for people in the world around us, often professing Christians, are one, hot cross buns, which are about as filled with leaven as you can get, and two, Easter ham. Well, let's go back to our baseball analogy. That's called batting 0 for 2. You know, that's zero. Leavened and unclean. Not exactly a good match for the spring holy days. You know, there's a certain irony in all this, brethren. The spring season is when we often focus especially on examining ourselves before Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We often turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5. I will turn there later. I'm not going there at this moment. We often focus on that scripture and think about the concept of examining ourselves before the spring holy days. And that's not a bad thing. Perhaps some people in the world around us feel that their observances of Lent, of denying fleshly appetites for a period of time before Easter, as they do, And then Easter itself are somehow more spiritual than just exchanging gifts for Christmas, because that's become so commercialized, you'll hear people say, and things like that. I've had people tell me who know that I'm a pastor, they'll say, you know, I always find Holy Week, and by that they mean the week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, to be so much more spiritually uplifting than Christmas, don't you? How do you answer that? Usually I just smile and say, yes, paganism has so many wonderful varieties, doesn't it? And I don't. I don't do that. I just talk about needing to get my hearing checked, and I wasn't sure what. No, I don't do that either. How about them Indians? That's usually the response. But once again, I ask, how did people get so mixed up? You know, I Googled Easter on the internet. Please do not look up all the references. It will take the rest of your mortal earthly life and then some. I visited a handful of sites just to see what information is readily available now. You know, there was a time, brethren, and some of you who are really, you know, wrinkled old veterans of the church can remember when there was no such thing as an internet. And people responded with surprise or shock or even horror to some of the things we were explaining in church literature, because it wasn't so readily available. They would have had to go to the library and look it up in an encyclopedia or some other reference work. But now, in our world, everything is immediately available. And it is fairly well known. At least it's not for lack of information availability. One site I looked at, called religioustolerance.org, on Easter's pagan origins, it says the name Easter originated with the names of an ancient goddess and god. The Venerable Bede, that's the way he's usually referred to, a Christian scholar in the late 7th and early 8th centuries, first asserted in his book, De Ratione Temporum, which means the reckoning of time. He wrote about the calendar issues that were a big debate back then. The Julian calendar was starting to slide away from alignment with the sun, and so there was a debate that went on for centuries before it was finally settled during the time of Pope Gregory, and that's why we use what is now called the Gregorian calendar. That was settled in 1582. But in this book, he talks about the origins of Easter. He was mainly talking about calendars and how time and dating was calculated. But he went off into a little side point about the background of Easter. And he notes that it was named after a goddess with a name sounding the same, spelled differently, E-O-S-T-R-E, Easter. She was the great mother goddess of the Saxon people in Northern Europe, he wrote. Similarly, the Teutonic dawn goddess of fertility, who she was known variously as Ostar, Ostara, Ostern, Istra, Easter, in several spellings, Ostron, Assos. Her name was derived from the ancient word for spring, Easter, E-A-S-T-R-E. Similar goddesses were known by other names in ancient cultures. He lists a whole bunch. Aphrodite, Ashtoreth from ancient Israel, Astarte from Greece, Demeter from Mycene, Hathor from Egypt, Ishtar from Assyria, Kali from India, Ostara, Norse goddess. It just goes on and on. Same site, a little bit later on, it talks about the origins. He says, many, perhaps most pagan religions in the Mediterranean area had a major seasonal day of religious celebration at or following the equinox in the spring. Sibylle, the Phrygian fertility goddess, had a fictional consort who was believed to have been born via a virgin birth. His name was Attis, which was a variation of an older variety of the name, Tammuz, Osiris, Dionysius, Orpheus. There's even a piece of classical music called Orpheus in the Underworld. You may be aware of that. He was the god of ever-reviving vegetation. I think he's visited our neighborhood. We have dandelions all over the place in the spring. That's called ever-reviving vegetation, as far as I can tell. But this was supposedly the consort of this dawn goddess of fertility. Born of a virgin, he died and was reborn annually. The festival began as a day of blood on what was called Black Friday. How interesting. I've often wondered about this concept of Good Friday. I wonder if there's some connection. You know, for most of our economic types, they would say Black Friday was a day when the stock market dove. You know, that's the way we view it. The festival began on this Friday, culminated after 3 days in a day of rejoicing over his resurrection. Every year is what they did. Here's one part. Wherever Christian worship of Jesus and pagan worship of Attis were active in the same geographical area in ancient times, Christians used to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus on the same date as the pagans celebrated the resurrection and death of Attis, or the other way around. Pagans and Christians used to quarrel bitterly with each other about which one of their gods was the true prototype and which one was the imitation. So they're squabbling back and forth. Which one's the prototype? Which one's the imitation? It goes on to say, talks about Wiccans and their involvement. It goes into all kinds of stuff. I won't bore you with all the details. I've bored you with some details, but not all of them. Here's a little bit more from another one, more boring. ReligionFacts.com, Christianity/Holidays/Easter. Common elements found in most Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant religions include baptisms, the Eucharist, feastings, greetings of Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed. It lists a whole bunch of other things that happen, traditional customs. It says, in Orthodox churches, the vigil service is preceded by a procession outside the church. When the procession leaves the church, there are no lights on. The procession conducts a symbolic, fruitless search for Christ's body and then joyfully announces, he is risen. When the procession returns to the church, hundreds of candles and lamps are lit to symbolize the splendor of his resurrection, and the Easter Eucharist is taken. Protestant observances also include baptism and the Eucharist, often a sunrise service, which is to commemorate Mary Magdalene's arrival at the empty tomb early while it was still dark. That's apparently the reason for the sunrise service. It talks about, over the centuries, these observances in religious ways have been supplemented by popular customs, many of whom were incorporated from springtime fertility celebrations of European and Middle Eastern pagan religions. Rabbits and eggs, for example, are widely used pagan symbols for fertility. Christians viewed the Easter eggs as symbols of joy and resurrection. Okay. As they were forbidden during the fast of Lent, and of new life and resurrection. So there we go. Take a pagan symbol and say, no, it applies to this. A common custom is to hide brightly colored eggs for children to find, and of course to tell them that the rabbits laid the eggs. What about us here today? We know many of these basic things. I mean, if I were to give you a little quiz and say, which one is the proper observance, Passover and the days of unleavened bread or Easter? You know, you'd be out there going, duh. We know the basic things. We understand certainly that bunny rabbits don't lay eggs, fertility symbols. And we know there's no way that you can fit a Good Friday crucifixion and an Easter Sunday resurrection into the only sign Jesus Christ gave of his messiahship. 3 days and three nights in the tomb. I never did understand that phrase, Good Friday, and now to come to find out that pagans kept the celebration that began with Black Friday, characterized as a day of blood, is more than just a little interesting, I would say that. By the way, in case you're looking, I'll give you a little homework here. There are three scriptures that you can look up and tie together to prove that Christ had to be exactly 72 hours in the tomb. It says in Mark 14, verse 58, in reference to that time period, it uses the phrase, within 3 days. What does that mean? Well, that sets the maximum. It couldn't have been 1 minute more than 3 days, otherwise it wouldn't have been within 3 days. Matthew 27:63 sets the minimum. It says, after 3 days. So it couldn't have been 1 minute less than 72 hours, 3 days, or then it wouldn't have been after 3 days. And Matthew 26:61 says, in 3 days, and hits it exactly on the head. Each reference shows a direct quote of something Jesus Christ said, as recounted sometimes even by his detractors. You know, they were saying to the Roman officials, that man said when he was alive that within 3 days, or after 3 days, so let us put a guard on the tomb, make sure his disciples don't steal the body. My question again, brethren, how convinced and convicted are you of what you believe and why? We're starting into that season of the year again. Can you answer the questions? I don't think it's a coincidence that just about every year some of our publications have something to say about the matter. This is the latest issue of Discern that just arrived, March and April. You probably already have it. Mr. Kylo's lead article, Rabbits versus Matzos. And no, the rabbits don't bring the matzos. Here's an interesting quote from Mark Twain. Let us endeavor so to live that when we come to die, even the undertaker will be sorry. Typical Mark Twain. Five damaging beliefs about Jesus Christ by Mike Bennett. Well, he talks about five damaging beliefs. Heresies. Of course, the next article is, it has letters with periods of abbreviations. It's TANSTAAFL, if you haven't read it yet. It stands for There Ain't No Such Thing as a Free Lunch. Anyway, Mr. Meeker can get strange that way. Mr. Frank's article, How Do You Count 3 Days and 3 Nights? Whole article about it. You go a little bit further toward the end of it. There's an article, which I thought was an interesting way of putting it, by Eric Jones. It's called Crucifixions. F-I-C-T-I-O-N-S. Three crucifixions about the time of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and death. Why do we do that? Well, this is intended as much for those outside as in the church, but I guarantee you there's a lot there for us to review and keep in mind. So let's refresh our memories today. You and I need to be much more deeply convinced and convicted of what we're doing than that poor, deceived, and deluded soul who wrote that astounding letter to our personal correspondence department, who wondered why we would believe something that came straight out of the Bible as opposed to a Catholic council from the 8th century. We're 5 weeks away. First of all, let's understand where they're first described in the Word of God. Exodus 11 is the first place where what we now refer to as the annual holy days are beginning to be referred to. And the first time that we see a discussion of God's annual festivals and holy days is in the context of a people who were in slavery. That ought to say something to you and to me. The first time it ever appears is in the context of an entire people, an entire nation in slavery. Exodus 11 and verse 1, the Eternal said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus says the Eternal, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. You know, it doesn't take much to set a dog barking in a neighborhood. You ever tiptoe out sometimes just a little bit after the sun comes up, pick up your newspaper, something like that? I've had that experience. And neighbor's dogs always start barking. It doesn't take much, but this was so unusual. Against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. In Egypt, the portion where the Egyptians lived, people were dying in almost every house as long as there was a firstborn there. Great wails of discovery and horror. Against man or beast, that you may know that the Eternal does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I'll go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Interesting. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses was pretty upset, I'm sure, after the many times Pharaoh had broken his word. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So that's the first time there's any hint. Obviously, the circumstances of the first Passover are being described in chapter 11. Do you see any overtones, brethren, for you and for me? Here we have a people who were enslaved. They could not control their own destiny. They could not control their own lives. They were enslaved. Hold your place here in Exodus for a moment and take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Let's read some of Paul's explanations of where we stand. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Does any of that speak to you in terms of connecting it to the ancient Israelites who were enslaved, who had suffered for 400 years in slavery? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How did Israel view Palestine, we would say, or the Promised Land, or the area of Judea, however you want to call it? How would they have viewed their upcoming trip? Well, they did view it as a kind of an inheritance. And it really was, because God had told Abraham generations before, take a look at all this land that you see around you. I will give it to you and your descendants. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. How do you think the Israelites felt about the enslaving, crushing, suffocating structure of the Egyptian nation having its foot on their neck for 400 years? He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Interesting connection to Passover, the first one. The forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Interesting. Christ is the firstborn. Which Egyptians died? The firstborn. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things created through and for Him. He's before all things, in Him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Back to Exodus. There are a lot of interesting parallels and coincidences, if you believe in coincidences in God's Word, and connections between their experience and ours. If you look at the first six verses of Exodus 12, God spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, some people have pointed out that perhaps there was actually a change in the way the sacred or Hebrew calendar was calculated at this time, and that's possible. I mean, even today, when is the tradition for the Jewish people who have maintained that calendar, what do they call Jewish New Year's? Well, it's Feast of Trumpets. What we would say is the first day of the seventh month. So perhaps, perhaps there was a change here. Perhaps it had been calculated from the first of Tishri, or the first of what we now call the seventh month before. We don't know. We'll find out. And anyway, God says, this month will be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household, gives instructions. If it's too small, you can take it according to the number of persons and so on. The description, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Obvious overtones there. Jesus Christ was only 33 and a half years old when he died. A young man, by almost any standard you care to enumerate. And he was sinless, literally, without spiritual blemish. You'll take it from the sheep or from the goats. You'll keep it till the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Or the Hebrew phrase indicates between the evenings. Between the time when the sun actually sets and it gets dark is the general understanding. That's when the Passover lamb was slain. On the 14th day of the first month. You know, these things begin to make some sense. The death of the lamb is recorded in Exodus 12. What would it accomplish? Look at verse 7. They'll take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What was the result of the houses not having blood? They died. The firstborn died. What happens in our lives, brethren? What is it that God stays his hand from requiring that we pay the penalty for our own sins when he sees the blood of the lamb? As it is applied in our lives, on the doorposts of our homes, in effect, that we are living examples of those who have yielded our will to God's and have gone through the outward sign of that inward repentance and conversion called baptism, and then the laying on of hands for His Holy Spirit to be given. Remember the verses we read in Colossians again. Sin was described there as an enslaving power, the power of darkness, Paul called it. And what was it that set us free from that enslaving power? In whom we have redemption through his blood. So the blood of the Lamb of God is what sets us free from the shackles of sin. Let me ask you this. Could there be a more logical, cohesive, and relevant pattern of obedience? Ask yourself another one of those no-brainer type questions. Does the understanding that the blood of the Lamb sets us free from sin fit with the pagan celebrations to honor Easter, variably thought of as the goddess of fertility, with her lover Tammuz or Attis or Orpheus or what's his name? There were a whole bunch of them. Who is the god of ever-regenerating vegetation? Does it connect with that? Or does it follow entirely logically from the Old Testament ceremony of the Passover with its clear symbolism for the future? And people think we're strange for the things we do. So again, I keep coming back to similar questions. Why did the world head the way it did? You heard overtones of it in the sermonette in a broader and more general way, with attitudes like jealousy that are obviously engendered from the one who can't have what is offered to us, so he wants to bring down the whole structure if he can't have it. Why did the world go the way it did? It's just like those websites said. It's pretty open, pretty honest. Here's one that I quoted. They were simply grafted on to stories of Jesus' life to make the Christian theology more acceptable to pagans. That's honest. They just picked some of these stories, grafted them on to Jesus' life. Oh, that's about Tammuz and Orpheus or Attis or Osiris or whatever. Oh, well, we'll say it's about Jesus. And we'll say, you know, that ancient story says he was resurrected. Well, how about that? Jesus was resurrected too. But that begs a much more important question. Is that acceptable to God? Brethren, we're surrounded by people, in many cases, who are well-intentioned, who mean to do right, as they understand right. The problem is, and we could go all the way back to Genesis, couldn't we? Two trees in the garden. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's some good fruit on that tree. The problem is, it's the wrong tree. That's the problem. It doesn't have the answer. We know the answer to that from Deuteronomy 12. Very familiar verse. You may not even need to turn there, but I'll read it to you anyway. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. Every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they've done to their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now, nobody does that these days, but there are other variations that are just as distasteful to God. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And yet, what is the standard answer? Well, if you try to argue with somebody about Christmas or Easter, well, I do it to honor Jesus. Oh, okay, that makes it all okay, does it? Well, they think it does, and they just don't know any different yet. God hasn't opened their minds to see. It's not something that is going to, you know, keep them from his family forever. We know the plan of God involves a time when those who've not understood will all have a chance to understand. Years ago, my family, my dad was in the ministry for 24 years, we were invited to dinner one time to a lady's home who was a member of the church, and her husband was not. He was a fine man, and she had made a common mistake of the time to try to, as we said, convert her husband. And somehow it ended up that my dad and my brothers and I, and my brother and my stepbrother and I were all walking. It was a bit of a ranch. We were walking out on the property and with the gentleman. And the ladies were going to call us when luncheon was ready. So this gentleman started to speak. He kind of opened up. He said, you know, he said, my wife really wants me to be a part of your church. And we all, oh, yeah, my dad's going, no, well, yeah, that's frequent. But he said, I have my own church I go to. And I like the people and I like the systems there. And I just like it there. I belong there. And he said, she just tells me, she acts like if I don't come to your church, something really bad could happen. And he said, I just think we're all going to be in heaven anyway, so what difference does it make? And I remember my dad's answer at the time. It impressed me, and I've tried to use the wisdom of it in counseling ever since. He said, look, let's look at it from your point of view. And the guy, I think the guy thought, that's refreshing, because he wasn't getting that too much from his well-intentioned wife. Dad said, if you're right, like you said, we're all going to be in heaven anyway, because we're good people and we're trying to do what's right. But he said, if we're right, then there will come a time when you will understand it just the way your wife does now anyway. So he said, whether you're right or whether we're right, we're all okay either way. And the guy said, you're right. So I think it took a load off his shoulders. And it was a kind of a gentle way of saying, God has a plan. And he didn't say, you know, well, you're blinded and you're spiritually blind and you're listening to Satan right now and your wife. No, he didn't do any of that. Well, brethren, there will come a time when the world understands. Where does the world go with these holidays? Where does the world go after Easter, for example? You might, to the golf course, you might say. I don't know. The answer is nowhere. They go nowhere. There's no connectivity with the world's holidays. They don't build on a theme like God's holy days and special times do. After the Passover, the Israelites were instructed in how to keep the next festival. We look back in Exodus 12 again, right where we are, or have been reading. Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first till the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. First day there'll be a holy convocation. Seventh day a holy convocation. No work except that which everyone must eat. And there's instruction, all this instruction, all the way down through verse 20, on how to keep the days of unleavened bread. And of course, we're very familiar with the fact that in Leviticus 23, all God's holy days are mentioned, starting with the weekly Sabbath first, and then all the observances annually follow after that. There's a connection, there's a pattern, they make sense. They go somewhere. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know the context that Paul was writing. This was a church that was in a seaport town. It was a rough town. It was extremely promiscuous, as is not uncommon with that sort of a venue. There was a gentleman there, a man living there, who apparently was shacked up with, to use the term, was living with his stepmother. We're not told all the details. And apparently the church was just taking the approach of tolerance, and that was not appropriate. And Paul writes in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, "Your glorying is not good." And this is a church composed primarily of Gentile believers, remember? "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He says, "Haven't you learned the lesson of these days we're keeping? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." There's a logic to it all. Every year when we observe these festivals and holy days of God, we paint a picture in our lives every year. And we get excited about it every year, as we should. You know, this I'd have to stop and think now. My family came to the church in the summer of 1960 when I was a boy of 8 1/2. And the first holy day we ever kept was the Feast of Trumpets in 1960. We didn't go to the Feast of Tabernacles that year because we'd only learned about second tithe, and the minister said, save it for next year. You know, prepare for the first full time you have the money in obedience to God's command. So we kept trumpets, and, well, I was young yet, and my parents didn't require that I keep atonement that first year, but we did the next year. And our children wanted to keep it early on, I think no later than 5 or 6. They began to keep the Day of Atonement as well. It's a long time. This is 2017, and it's still exciting when it comes around every year. We look outside, it's spring. You know what's close? Spring Holy Days. Sometimes I might say baseball, but Spring Holy Days is even more important. And it is exciting, and we get excited about the Feast of Tabernacles coming up and the plans. And as we learn more about the meanings, brethren, we get excited about them all. One of the ones that really excites me is the Day of Atonement, because of what it means. And you heard about some of it in the sermonette. Because of what it means, where is all this foul attitude coming from? What a day it'll be when that stops. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, we see the mistake of allowing just a little bit of an error in our thinking. Verse 9 of Galatians 5 just says very plainly, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." We could use lots of analogies. Talk with Mr. Slagle with his background in aviation. Ask him what happens if your flight is just 1 degree off the course it's supposed to be on. What happens as you get further and further away from your departure point? Well, it ain't good, I'll tell you that. You need a course correction. So there are lots of analogies, but Paul uses the one about leaven again. So physically, what do we do? What is leavening? What isn't? Well, one of our pastors years ago put together some pretty extensive research on it. And for what it's worth, I put his results of his list out on the information table today from Mr. Lukey from many years ago. So it's got what is leavening, what isn't leavening. If they would be helpful to you, go ahead and pick up a copy. I can email you one if there aren't enough left. But the brethren, the point is, we learn lessons from it. We learn lessons. Now, some things aren't leavening. You know, sometimes we'll have a meal during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Maybe a dinner like this combined service in Akron. We might have a potluck there. What if somebody brings something that's got no leavening in it, but it's got egg whites and it sits higher than 2.5 inches from the table? Well, we'll presume that there's no leavening in it. But there's a point. We don't want to become Pharisaical and say, well, I won't eat it if it is any higher than a doorstop. So I've seen some unleavened bread attempts, not in our house, of course, but that looked kind of like doorstops. It's kind of firm, let's just put it that way. It's pretty solid. But the point is, we also don't go out of our way to make sure we treat everything with air and steam and egg whites and make sure that we puff everything up just so we can avoid the whole lesson from it. That isn't so smart either, is it? To try to avoid the bread of affliction. God's sending us a message by the fact that it's different. It's called the bread of affliction sometimes in some scriptures. What kind of a picture would that send to God if we tried to avoid the message, who took all the trouble to set it up this way so we would get the point by living the pattern every year? You know, I had to chuckle. Mr. Franks at the Young Adult Leadership Weekend, those of you who were there will recall this, he was using the point, making the point about a principle that God gives and explaining the way God tells us to do things. He said, let me just pick a case in point. The Bible says that to men in 1 Corinthians 11, that it's a shame if a man has long hair. He said, I've had young men tell me, well, it doesn't say it's a sin. But his point was, oh, so in other words, you're okay if you're ashamed to Jesus Christ, as long as it's not a sin. It kind of gets the point across, doesn't it? Where does our human reasoning take us sometimes? We have to think about it. In light, let's think about what we're doing during this season and time of the year. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. I said we would get there eventually. Sometimes, I think we tend to read scriptures to make a certain point, and they do often. But we never want to ignore the context. What was one of the first things you learned about studying the Bible? What was one of the first things you were told? One of the first rules of Bible study is, what's the context? Right? Because if you yank something out of context and take it away from the setting that it's placed in the inspired Word of God, you can get all kinds of strange things. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul starts the chapter. He says, this will be the third time that I'm coming to you. And then he says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. While he was the same person, I think it's pretty obvious by his quoting that he was making a point that if he had a similar message to them every time he came, they needed to be listening. That it was a little bit like the biblical system of two or three witnesses. I have told you before, and I foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. This is his context. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. Obviously, he heard some talk. Probably somebody tweeted him, and said, here's what's being said back here. Maybe he just checked his email that day. I don't know. Although he was crucified in weakness, he's making a point to those who thought he was weak. Yet he lives by the power of God. So if people thought Paul was weak, he was saying, you need to consider something. Christ allowed himself to be arrested and improperly tried and convicted in a mockery of justice of any kind. And he allowed himself to be put to death. Why? Because it was part of God's plan. Part of God's plan. He says, He lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. That's the context now. And then he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. It's pretty clear what the message was. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul said, you need to take stock. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. He said, I don't need to have your stamp of approval in that sense. But that you should do what is honorable, even if we might seem disqualified. His point was, look, if you can just evaluate in the light of God's word where you stand, that's all I'm asking. That's what I want to see. I know where I stand with God, Paul might have said. I don't need to hear it from the mouths of others. I understand. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That's an important principle, brethren. You know, if people want to do something apart from God's word, does that make God any less? Do human weaknesses and foibles and strange ideas lessen God any? We're glad when we're weak and you're strong. That's a little bit cynical. Paul could be that way sometimes. You've read his letters. You probably know that by now. And this also we pray that you may be made complete. That was his desire. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you and so on. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the sharing of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's what he wanted for them. Important lessons. This same church he wrote the first time in 1 Corinthians 11, there were some issues going on here. And he tied it in, as in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, to the spring holy days. This is the chapter that has the reference I mentioned earlier about a man's hair length. But later in the chapter, in verse 17, he says, in giving these instructions, 1 Corinthians 11:17, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. This was the same church that he wrote to later. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. That's sort of the principle of the tares and the wheat, isn't it? Where Christ said, let them both grow together till the harvest. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So what do most mainstream Protestant churches refer to the ceremony as these days? The Lord's Supper. Paul said, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. The Lord ate his own supper. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. At the Passover? Wow. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I don't. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do in remembrance of me. There's an order of events at the Passover. We are told to ask God's blessing on the bread and then break it. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, I was given instructions from my superiors to do it the other way around. To break the bread first and then ask the blessing to save time. I ignored them. And I asked the blessing first, and then I broke the bread, and the next day I got reported. That's the way it happens. I know which one is more important. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death till he comes. Whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of his body and blood. It's all about the Passover service, the analogies. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. There is no allowance given for deciding, oh, you know, I just don't feel so close to God this year. I think I'll skip the Passover. Nope. No allowance for that. He says, you examine yourself, and then you take it. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning Christ's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Important verses follow, though. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. How many times, brethren, if we would examine, as God gives us the opportunity to do in these spring holy days, if we would take a good hard look and say, you know, this needs to be changed in my life. I need to be doing this differently in my life. Then perhaps, perhaps, certain things won't happen in our lives that make it difficult for us. But when we're judged, we are chastened by God that we may not be condemned with the world. He cares so much about us, he would rather allow us to go through trials that we might not like very much if it means that we see clearly what he wants for us. That message is throughout the scripture. But it's important for us to know that it possibly can happen that we could take such steps of examination this time of year and correction of our own shortcomings so that God does not view us as needing his specific intervention to teach us crucial lessons in order to avoid missing out on being in his family. He cares that much about us. It's pretty clear, isn't it, what's going on? To point to the obvious, like the letter to the Corinthians, the early New Testament church kept the spring holy days. That's obvious as we look at it. These are days that are not puzzles to us. My wife and I enjoy watching the game show Jeopardy frequently, and we've commented often how many times when there's a category that deals with the Bible or with Scripture or something like that, either the contestants avoid it till the very last one, and then sometimes do abysmally poorly at it, mixing things up and confusing them. Sometimes, in an odd way, the questions are not even good questions. They don't even ask the right questions. You know how that is. Brethren, you and I have been blessed to understand something. These special times of God make sense. They are sprinkled throughout in reference to the New Testament, too, not just the Old. Read Acts 20 again. In verse 6, Paul matter-of-factly mentions the days of unleavened bread in connection with his travels. You and I do that too. We date things by the holy days, don't we? We don't say things like, well, it was right about Christmas time. We say, it was after the feast, or right after the Passover that year, or I think it was right, you know, it was right after the Feast of Trumpets. It was before we got, you know, we date things by the holy days. God intends that. He matter-of-factly mentions, Paul does, the days of unleavened bread. Same chapter, verse 16, he talks about hurrying to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. The same sequence of holy days that you and I ought to be very familiar with. And we can't mix it with pagan customs. Back up a chapter to 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. And you know, I really don't care what the Second Council of Nicaea said in the year 787. I really don't care. The cup of blessing which we bless, isn't it the sharing, that's the word communion means here, of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, isn't it the communion or the sharing of the body of Christ? We, though many, are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Aren't those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? So what am I saying? That an idol is anything, or what's offered to idols is anything? No, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. That's pretty plain speaking. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So why do we keep these days? Because God gave them to ancient Israel, and please heed this next part. Even as he gave them to Israel in that form back then, they had embedded lessons which would be fully set to be released in the New Testament times for the greater spiritual understanding of God's own beloved children. Think about that. It wasn't only about killing a lamb. There were embedded lessons that would be more fully released when the New Testament came along and Jesus Christ himself said, here are the new symbols. Same date, 14th day of the first month, same observance. He still called it Passover. But those embedded lessons suddenly blossomed and it became obvious what the meaning and what the point was. God's way is perfect. And I don't know that there's any one area of his plan you can look at and say, well, this is even more perfect than that part. They're all perfect. But there's something about the annual holy days, his annual festivals and holy times, that is so incredibly accurate and detailed and dovetails together and fits and moves from one to the next to the next to the next. And it is perfect. It is perfect. The power of the example has always been a key part of the way he teaches. The blood on the doorposts. The leaven removed from our dwellings. The blood of the Lamb taking away our sin. The removal of sin from our lives to aim for the example of our beloved elder brother. Vince Lombardi once said, it isn't possible to be perfect, but if we aim for perfection, we may catch excellence. Thought that was an interesting quote from a football coach. It's not possible to be perfect, but if we aim for perfection, we may catch excellence. And with God's help, brethren, that's what we're aiming for. And we want to be in his family. He never told us to stop keeping these days. Just the opposite is the clear message of the New Testament. The passage we read from 1 Corinthians 11 on the Passover every year, well, part of it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. One question, has he come yet? Not yet. So we're still doing it. Will we be faithfully carrying out his instructions when he does come back? That's the really important question. 5 weeks, tomorrow night, is the Passover. Are you and I getting ready? Mm-hmm.